a man who has, I think, presented himself by word in an outstanding way, whose editorial in the Churchman of a little while back was quoted in Trinity Magazine, the latest issue. And so it's with great deal of pleasure I present Dr. Philip Hughes. And Dr. Hughes, will you come forward, sir? And we are going to ask Dr. Hughes to speak to us, and he is going to speak for a portion of this time, and he will be speaking every morning at these ministers' meetings, and there'll be some tie-in, I understand, between one meeting and the other, so that if they stick with you, they'll really grow, huh? All right. Praise the Lord.
Is this instrument working? That's a question. Because I think people at the back find it difficult to hear, do you?
That's a tape recorder.
Oh, it is. I thought it was. Yeah. I thought that was a tape recorder. Sorry. Well, now, I better. Come up here, I think. Thank you very much for your kind introduction. It's a great pleasure to be here with you and to be able to share with you in the fellowship of this Christian advance. I feel. I've come here myself to be blessed rather than to bring a blessing to you. And certainly as I take part in these ministers' meetings in the morning, in these mornings, I do so as a fellow servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I propose that we should study God's Word together, see what He has to say to us in a very simple manner. I don't want to be in any way pretentious or theological or academic or anything like that. But I believe that, and I felt that God would have me turn to the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Because for a long time I have felt that if there's one thing that the Church of Christ needs today, it is to get back to the New Testament and to the real Christianity that we have here set before us in these early chapters of the Acts. One really does tremble in England today to see the state of the Church, speaking generally, the powerlessness, the failure to make any real impact, and the general irrelevant position of the Church as regards the needs of the nation at the present time. Well, now the answer is to be found, I'm quite sure, in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles and, of course, in the whole of the New Testament. But this is the type of Christianity that we need to get back to. We have all sorts of stunts being carried on in England, in certain places, in some churches, and even in some cathedrals. Men getting into pulpits with guitars and swinging it and hoping that that's going to attract the teenagers and the others who don't come to church. Well, it's all very well to get them into church, but if you don't give them the Christian message, what are you achieving? Nothing at all. I think if we can proclaim the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, that is surely the great need of the church today and in every age. Well, now, I want to turn to the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. There, as you will remember, we have the opening scene where our Lord, our risen Lord, is about to leave this earthly scene when he ascends into heaven. And then in verse 4, our Lord tells them to wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. Now this promise of the Father, is quite obvious from what follows, is the Pentecostal outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. And I would like, in fact, at this opening stage, to turn back a few pages to the Gospel of St. John. Because I'm sure it's important for us constantly to remind ourselves of what this promise involves, and what is the specific work of the Holy Spirit as he was in due course sent out on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 14 of St. John's Gospel, verse 16, these wonderful chapters of our Lord just prior to his arrest and passion and death on the cross for us. There our Lord says to his disciples, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Well, now here right away we have a designation of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is not some vague sort of effusion. The Holy Spirit is definite, and he is the Spirit of truth. And as we shall see, he is very closely and intimately and necessarily connected with this whole question of truth, Christian truth, the truth of the gospel. Again, in verse 26, our Lord says, the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. This again is his office as the Spirit of truth, to teach the truth. This, I would suggest to you, is very much the charter of the New Testament. We know that the canon of the New Testament was formed and approved in terms of apostolicity, whether the writing's apostolic or not. And that was quite legitimate. But the reason for it was not that the apostles themselves as men were able to give us particular writings that were normative for the church. We must seek the reason further back than that, and here we have it. These writings are something more and deeper than apostolic. They are dominical. They go back to the Lord himself, and they flow from the Holy Spirit whom he sent. Now, I suppose you may have felt, as I have sometimes, how wonderful it would have been to be, say, in the upper room with our Lord after his resurrection from the dead, when he was instructing the disciples in all the scriptures. What a wonderful scripture lesson that must have been. Through the Old Testament, showing how everything pointed to Christ. Well, we needn't despair, because we have our Lord's scripture lesson here in the New Testament. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who, in fulfillment of this promise, led the disciples into the truth, taught them all these things, brought all things to their remembrance, whatsoever their Lord had said to them. And so, I say that this is the charter of the New Testament. Here we have, in fact, the very lesson that, or lessons that our Lord himself gave to his disciples. And we may praise God for it. Let us make sure that we use and study this lesson constantly. What a precious heritage it is for us to have God's Word through the Holy Spirit like this. And then if we may turn on to the end of the 15th chapter of St. John's Gospel, verse 26, our Lord there says to his disciples, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That's another vital function of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not there to be exalted, so to speak, by himself. His function is to testify of Christ, to draw attention to Christ, to draw men and women to Christ. I suppose there's a danger when there is a great spiritual movement, lest some people should somehow get sidetracked and draw attention only to the Holy Spirit. But it's such a joy to be with you here and to find how this is truly a movement of the Holy Spirit in your midst here, because the testimony all along is to our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ, and then verse 27, ye also shall bear witness. that, as we shall see, tallies with the words of our Lord immediately before he ascended into heaven. Then if we look at the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 7, our Lord there says to the apostles, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." That must have been a very difficult word for them to receive. Here was their beloved Lord and Master, the dearest person on earth, and he said that it was necessary for him to go away. Now, nothing seemed more necessary, I'm sure, to them than that he should remain with them and they with him. And yet he was going to leave them, as we know from this same discourse. This was a talk of our Lord going away and leaving them, puzzled and disturbed them very much. Now this involves, of course, very closely indeed, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And this is a wonderful truth for the Christian Church. If Christ had remained here upon earth, very few people, comparatively speaking, would have been able to see him, to hear him, to have company and fellowship with him. And that would have been a limiting factor, which would have been a very serious problem. And here we see the wisdom of God, because in the return of our Lord to the right hand of God in the glory of heaven, there was to be the sending of the Holy Spirit, who is himself the Spirit of Christ. And in the coming of the Spirit of Christ, we have the realization of the presence of Christ, which is not limited to a certain locality, but which is universal, which is not a presence of one person next to another, but is something far more infinite and wonderful than that. It is I in you and ye in me. In other words, human language is quite inadequate to expound this wonderful truth that through the presence of the Holy Spirit outpoured upon us, we know the presence of Christ in a manner which far transcends any presence of Christ in a bodily sense. And then, if we may look at verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Here again you see the Spirit of truth, teaching, guiding, leading us into the truth, bearing testimony to Christ. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Verse 15, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And so all along we see the work of the Holy Spirit as a work of testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and of glorification of Christ as our Savior and our God. Well now, having turned back to that discourse, let us return to the opening chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and that wonderful eighth verse, with which we are all so familiar. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. If there's one thing that these apostles needed, it was power. They didn't have the power. I've already said if there's one thing the church needs today, it's power. It's the same power that the church needs that the apostles then needed. I think it's very instructive to compare the apostles in the Gospels with the apostles in the Acts. They're two different lots of men. Yes, they're the same men, I know, but the difference is a difference of power. They had this amazing privilege of 3 years with our Lord, in his presence, instructed by him, taught by him, seeing his wonderful miracles, and being witnesses of his unspeakable personality and glory as the incarnate Son of God. What greater advantage could anybody have had? And yet, we see that they were men without understanding. They failed to lay hold of what our Lord was teaching. They just somehow couldn't grasp it all. And then again, although they loved him dearly and wanted to serve him faithfully, when the moment of crisis came, they all deserted him. At that moment, when humanly speaking, he most needed their support and help, they all fled in all directions. They had no power. Poor Peter, who had protested that he was willing not only to suffer with Christ, but even to die with him, he too fled. And then afterwards he crept back, as you will remember, and tried somehow to be at least nearer his master. And then he suffered this most appalling defeat of all, the threefold denial of his own Lord and Master, whom he had sworn to be with to the bitter end. No wonder Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the fault was that Peter did not have the power. And here was the time now when the Lord, the risen Lord, was going to leave them. What was going to happen? Humanly speaking, the outlook was completely without any prospect at all. A powerless, puzzled group of disciples and apostles. But they had this promise that the power was to come, and that's a glorious thing. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and then ye shall be witnesses unto me. And if we want to bear witness to Christ, it must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are not called upon to witness to Christ first and afterwards to receive the power, but first of all to receive the power and then to witness to him. And the spheres of our witness are all-inclusive. They start in Jerusalem. They start in the place where we are best known, in our homes, in our businesses, and so on. And there's no more difficult place. I think we would all agree that probably in the case of most people it's far easier to go out to a distant country as a missionary than to be a missionary in your own home where people know you, all the bad things as well as the good things about you. Well, we've got to get the victory at home first of all, and to witness there where we are best known. And then Judea, Samaria, and up to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in these four readings I'm hoping to give you on these mornings, I want to show how this promise of the gradual dispersal of the gospel is brought to its earliest fulfillment in these early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Then our Lord was taken up from in the clouds. And the angels gave them this promise. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now this is the period of the Holy Spirit. And it is the period between the two comings of Jesus Christ. It's the period when God is calling out those who are his church, until the number is completed. And then at last our Lord once again will come. Not this time to be despised and rejected of men, not this time to suffer and to die upon the cross, but in majesty and glory, to judge all sin finally, and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the Holy Spirit should teach us not only to look back to the first coming of Christ and the wonderful redemption that was procured for us there in the suffering and death of Christ in our place on the cross, but should teach us also to look ahead to the consummation of this age, when our Lord and Savior will come again. If we truly love Him, and if we truly know the power of the Holy Spirit, this is an event to which we shall look forward with the most tremendous joy and expectation. And this too is a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our ministries. Well, now they have the promise, but they also have the difficult period of waiting. There's nothing more difficult than to wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. They went up into an upper room, and there they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And the hours went by and nothing happened, the days went by, but they waited. I'm sure this is a lesson which we all have to learn, to wait for the promise of the Father. Prayer is a very mysterious thing, but it's quite true that prayer is closely associated with the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. It's also true in human history, especially in the history of the Church, that the great revivals that the Church has known have come in close association with expectant prayer on the part of individuals and of groups of Christians who are praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that means waiting. Prayer, as I say, is a mysterious thing. It seems such a foolish thing to speak words into the air. We believe in God and therefore we pray to God. But what do we think prayer does to God? Does prayer do anything to Him? God knows everything. Why should we tell Him? Well, I suggest to you that it's not what prayer does to God, it's what prayer does to us that matters. Because prayer is the preparation of the instruments whom God will be able to use for the setting forward of His purposes. You see, prayer is the position of the beggar, the suppliant, the one who has absolutely nothing, and therefore acknowledges his complete dependence upon the power and the resources of Almighty God. That's why prayer is such an essential exercise for the Christian, and most of all for the Christian minister. How easy it is for pride to enter into our ministry, for some ideas of self-sufficiency, especially perhaps when things seem to be going well, and if we're not careful, we find that our prayer life suffers, and we are not really expecting everything from God. And so, I need to learn what it means truly to pray and to wait upon God for the blessings that He has promised in accordance with His holy word. Again, prayer is like putting up a sail. The wind bloweth where it listeth, our Lord said to Nicodemus. You don't know where it's come from, you don't know where it's going to. You hear the sound of it. And prayer means preparedness, readiness, putting up the sail of faith, so that when the wind of the Holy Spirit comes our way, it drives us along in the way of God's purposes. And we find then that it is an irresistible force. There is the power again, you see, the unseen power, but the very real and vital and dynamic power which drives us on in the way of God's will. And this again is the work of prayer. Let us not neglect to put up the sail of prayer. And then, if I may just finally say a few words on the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, when the day of Pentecost at last came, the time of waiting was over. The praying was now answered with this wonderful manifestation of the power of God on this day of Pentecost. Suddenly, there came a wind, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, if they'd been unready for that, the wind, so to speak, would have passed through them. If their sail of prayer had not been up, they would have not felt the power. But here all of a sudden it came, the sound from heaven, the rushing mighty wind, filling the house where they were sitting. And then the cloven tongues as of fire descending upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What a wonderful gospel concourse that was, when people with all their different tongues were able to hear the gospel proclaimed to them in a language they could understand. Well, that's not a human work. That's a work of Almighty God. And it's the undoing of the work of the Tower of Babel, where men in rebellion against God had their language confused so that communication became confounded. But here in the Holy Spirit we see once again the beginning of the realization of God's purposes in the bringing together of that which before has been put apart through sin. The wonderful uniting of all men and nations and languages in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. This then is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. It reminds us, or should remind us, of the fact that the gospel is the universal gospel to be proclaimed to every creature. And as we see this proclamation of the gospel here on this day of Pentecost, so we find that indeed the power of the Holy Spirit came first upon them, and then they were witnesses in this miraculous manner as they were given tongues to speak to this vast crowd of hearers. From the 14th verse onwards, we have the record of Peter's sermon on that day. I do commend it to your study. Be a good thing if we studied the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles more frequently than we do as ministers, to see really what sort of sermons we preach when we compare them with those that the apostles preach. Well, Peter tells them that this is in fact the fulfillment of the promise of God given through the prophet Joel hundreds of years ago. That was a long period of waiting. But we see that God's promises are certain and sure, and that God's purposes cannot be frustrated. They cannot be frustrated by the sin of man. They cannot be frustrated by the power of the devil. All will be realized and is being realized in his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all things are now being brought together. And so Peter reminds his hearers of this prophecy of the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Notice that, all flesh. Not only in Jerusalem, not only upon the chosen people, but upon all flesh. This is a blessing for the world. And hence the missionary commission of our Lord to go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature. And hence too the words from this same prophecy in verse 21 here, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a glorious commission this is that has been entrusted to us. And then Peter goes on to point out to them how this prophecy is now, even now, being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and by the sending of his Spirit upon the world. Verse 23, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Now there seems to be a tension. God acting and man acting against God. And there is, in a sense, a tension. But in fact, it is God's sovereignty once again which overrules and overcomes everything. Jesus Christ was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It's quite true that those whom Peter was speaking to, Jews and also Gentiles, I want to say more about this perhaps tonight when I speak in the general meeting. It's true that they had taken him, and what they did was done with wicked hands. The wickedness and sinfulness of what they did to Christ is not in the least diminished by the fact that God overruled and used this for the setting forward of his purposes of redemption for mankind. And him God raised up. Once again, Peter reminds them of the prophecy of Psalm 16, which was to be fulfilled preeminently in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And then Peter goes on concluding, know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. How we should praise God for that great truth, that although we, because this crucifixion it is at our doors as well, we through our sin crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, but God raised him up, and he is offered to us as our Savior, and he is now exalted by God and is the Lord and the Anointed One. And he is the one whom we are to proclaim in the power of God's Holy Spirit. We see then that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is what we should be doing, and this is what we should be seeing. May God enable us to continue steadfastly in the doctrine and in the fellowship of the apostles, in the breaking of bread, in our prayers together and alone, so that then, as a result of the power of the Spirit bestowed upon us and with which God fills us, we too may see added to the church daily such as those who are saved by the power and the grace of Almighty God.
Thank you, Dr. Hughes, very much.
What?
I just wanted to say that we had lunch with the dean of San Diego not too long ago, and he said of Frank McGuire that he said he's the finest scholar of any of the ministers in my area. He's the finest preacher, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit.
That's an embarrassing introduction. My name has not been mentioned so much, but the Holy Spirit revival in Southern California, as far as the Episcopal Church was concerned, began in my mission in Monterey Park in 1959. Now, most of the story has been told, but I can give you a very first-hand account, which you might like to hear, and what my reactions were and what happened to me. I went as vicar of Church of the Holy Spirit in November of 1958, and a few months later, a lady came to see me with the oddest pastoral problem I had ever heard in my life. She said, some of my neighbors across the street speak in tongues and want me to do the same thing. What do I do about it? Now, they had given me no help in seminary at all. Pastoral theology never even mentioned such things, and I didn't know what to tell her to do. I went to my library, and I got out the only book I had which mentioned it, a book by a Lutheran called Christian Truth and Religious Delusions, and you can guess where this was found in the book. I gave it to her and said, here, take it and read it to them. She did. I assume she did read it to them, but it made no impression whatsoever. So I hoped she forgot about it. I forgot about it for the time being and went blissfully on my way. About a month later, she came back to me and said, by the way, John and Joan are going to start coming back to church here again next Sunday. Now, this word, back to church, struck my ears. I didn't know that these strange neighbors she was talking about were no good, hopeless, lapsed Episcopalians. But sure enough, they appeared in the back pew of the church with their young daughter the following Sunday. And they seemed very nice people, a very nice young couple. I see Joan in front of me. I couldn't say anything different, could I? They seemed very nice indeed. And they asked me if I would pay a parish call on them. So I went down to their home, and I was pretty much impressed by what I saw. They had been hopeless people before. They were certainly fervent Christians now. And I tried to evaluate this in my own mind, just what it was. My impression was they were simply lapsed, nominal Christians who had been truly converted to Jesus Christ and were showing forth this in their lives. But when I asked them, this isn't what I was told. I was told, we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and we've spoken in tongues, and my mouth dropped open a mile wide. So here I was, back again to the same place, not quite knowing what to do with it. Now it was really on my doorstep and threatening to cross the threshold. Well, I would have been reasonably all right about it had they not told me that this was something which would be good for me to have too, and this frightened me a little bit. As long as they simply had it themselves, I didn't mind too much, but when it might leak over to me, this was a different story. And my impression now was they had been truly converted, but they had got some kind of extra dividend that they were overemphasizing. And so I thought, they're coming at the 11 o'clock service now with older people. This will never do any good. I must get them somehow to come to the earlier service, mix with people their own age, and so then they'll sort of straighten out and forget this peculiarity. And the permanent things they've got, the joy, the tremendous fervor and zeal for Christ, will have a chance to grow and blossom. And so Joan has a pretty good voice, and I decided that she'd be a very good addition to the choir at the earlier service. And having suggested this to her and found her receptive, I went on my vacation blissfully forgetful of the whole thing and thought all had been taken care of. I went to Honolulu at a wonderful vacation, but when I got back, I found they hadn't forgotten about it. Furthermore, I met the man who had introduced them to this, and he was very tough, much tougher than they were, and gave me an awful time for a whole evening, and began to say, "Now, why don't you want this? Don't you want it?" And got my back up. It was then I went across town to Van Nuys to Dennis Bennett for help. Now, you've doubtless heard the Dennis Bennett story. One point I must say here is, he was not at all anxious to come over and hear about it. It took quite a lot of pulling to get him to come over. On August the 6th, he came over to our place, had supper with us, and we went down to John and Joan's house, and we began a series of interrogations, as Joan called them, and I think she was pretty right. For a period of about 3 months, we interrogated them. Now, I cannot really remember the scriptural arguments they used in detail, but I will try to present the case for the baptism of the Holy Spirit from Acts of the Apostles as I now see it. But I do remember one thing as we began our studies. We could see no sense at all to speaking in tongues. We didn't want to speak in tongues particularly, but we did recognize that the Bakers had had a true experience of the grace and power of God, which we wanted. They said, well, the tongue comes with a package, and you must study the whole thing together. Now, I would ask you to think of this now, because this is what happens. When I will give my testimony often, I will put the tongue in its right place, which is a certain portion, rather like an iceberg. Only the tip of an iceberg is visible. 9/10 is below the water. The tongue is like the tip. It is an integral part of the experience, yet not the whole thing, but it's the part that people see. When I will give my testimony, I will put the tongue in its right proportion, as a certain part. Then when it comes to question time, 90% of questions will be about speaking in tongues, and then someone will ask me, why do you put so much emphasis on the tongue? But the questions have done it. I haven't done it. Now, this was a point brought out to us. The tongue comes with a package. And when this has got into our minds and we study the whole thing, the picture became a lot clearer. And the case from Acts, as I now see it, is this, that Jesus promised that he would baptize the disciples with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. This promise was made generally earlier by John the Baptist. He shall baptize you, anybody who came for baptism at Jordan River, with the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And certainly the church needs power. Now, God's answer came, first of all, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And I will read chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now here is the original fulfillment of Jesus' promise. But notice a very important distinction between the manifestations. The sun as of a rushing mighty wind, the cloven tongues like as of fire, were the accompaniment of the Spirit's coming, but the speaking in tongue was the result of the Spirit's coming. And there's quite a difference in that fact, as we will see later on. Going on in chapter 2, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Now, something very important in these verses. It does not say that this speaking in tongues was used for preaching the gospel. This is a very common myth which abounds. 120 people were speaking at once. We don't have 120 preachers competing with each other, first of all. They began speaking in an upper room. Who could they speak to but to God? The crowd overheard them speaking in tongues, and they were amazed because they understood them. But since the Jews were there from every nation under heaven, it was quite obvious that they would understand some languages that were being spoken. But the apostles were not addressing the crowd in these new tongues. They were praising God in a room, 120 at once. And you can see, because they thought they were drunk, certainly they weren't preaching to a crowd, because people don't usually sound drunken when they're preaching. But they might when they're praising God. The speaking in tongues drew the crowd. Then Peter said, "This is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Now, the thing that we must consider is, how did Peter end his sermon? The speaking in tongues, the noise of it gathered the crowd. Peter said, "This is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Then Peter preached the gospel of the saving Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation at the right hand of God. And when Peter said this, as he ended his sermon, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, the crowd were pricked, and they said to Peter, "What shall we do?" Now listen to Peter's appeal. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God doth call." Now remember, the only acquaintance with the Holy Spirit that that crowd had was what they saw happening to the disciples. What they witnessed, the experience of the Holy Spirit which the disciples had when they spoke with tongues. And so when Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," it was as though he was saying to them, "You will have a share in what you have witnessed happening to us." A very dynamic experience of the Holy Spirit was promised by Peter to that crowd. And that crowd expected something very definite when they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we see that that promise goes on, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So our question now is, when Christians subsequently experienced the Holy Spirit, how much of the happenings of Pentecost would be repeated? In one sense, Pentecost was a unique occasion. The Spirit was given to the church in a way in which he could not be given again. Yet the Spirit was received for the first time by a number of people, and the Spirit could be received again and again. Amen. This distinction was made by Jesus in John's Gospel, John 7, 38, 39. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Now the Holy Spirit was given, but the Holy Spirit yet would be received again and again and again. And how much of the happenings of the day of Pentecost would occur or recur when people subsequently received the Spirit. The first indication we have is in Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches, and people truly accept the Lord Jesus. And there are healings, there are miracles, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice, coming out of those who are possessed, and great joy in the city. And yet the apostles come down from Jerusalem because, it says, the Holy Spirit was as yet fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now how did the apostles and how did Philip know the Spirit had not fallen upon them? This could only have been known if there was something which normally appeared when the Spirit were received, which had failed to appear up to this point. So we find that the apostles lay on hands that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon, a sorcerer, a magician, who had beheld the miracles under Philip and had wondered, was so impressed by what he saw, he offered money to Peter and said, "Give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now, what was it that Simon saw that impressed him so much? We aren't told in this context, but certainly we might infer it was something which linked their experience to the day of Pentecost, and something which would impress a magician. And certainly speaking in tongues would do both of these things. Going on in Acts to the famous instance of Peter preaching to the Gentiles, Peter took with him six men from Joppa, and he preached the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to these people whose hearts had been prepared by God. But on this occasion, Peter's sermon was cut short. Acts 10:44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now notice what the astonishment was about. It wasn't the speaking in tongues which caused the astonishment, because this was recognized not just by Peter, but by the men from Joppa who were with him. What amazed them was it was Gentiles who were doing it, because up to that point it was thought a Gentile must become a Jew before he could become a Christian. But here God gives the familiar experience of the Holy Spirit to people who are not Jews. The speaking in tongues was recognized immediately, both by Peter and the men from Joppa, as the normal experience of the Holy Spirit for Christians. Now, Peter is aware that in baptizing these people in water, he is doing something very unprecedented. And so he has to report to the church headquarters in Jerusalem, who are far from happy about this situation. And in Acts chapter 11, we have his report. Acts 11:15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Now note how crucial an issue this was. The Gentiles had been admitted to the church without the requirement of circumcision previously. It was essential that Peter give an accurate report to the brethren at Jerusalem as to what had happened. Now, he does not mention speaking in tongues. He simply says, the Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. But if you think of the two occasions, Pentecost and Caesarea, the speaking in tongues was the only outward link between them. There was no rushing wind at Caesarea. There were no cloven tongues like as of fire. So that Peter's words, the Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning, must have meant to the brethren at Jerusalem an experience of the Spirit with speaking in tongues. Otherwise, they could not have been convinced that God had given the same gift to the Gentiles as he gave to them on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit fell must have meant an experience of the Spirit with the manifestation of tongues. Otherwise, there would have been no outward link between the two occasions. Going on in Acts, to Acts 19, we find that Paul comes to Ephesus, and he finds certain disciples, and he says to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? Verse 2, or in the RSV, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now this question presupposes three things. Men ought to receive the Spirit when they believe. Secondly, they will know whether they have or not, because it's a very definite experience. Thirdly, if they haven't, the matter is not to be left there, but something has got to be done about it. And so we read on in Acts 19, then, the people replied, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So there is the case for the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of speaking in tongues. Now, that is my presentation. The point is, I cannot remember all we had in our interrogation, but we arrived about this point finally. And of course, this was all in theory. Seeing it there in the Bible is not going to convince a person against his will. And I don't know what would have happened had it not been for the fact that the Bakers had got very chummy with some of our lay people who were not nearly as difficult and argumentative as we are, as we were. And I remember I saw John Baker talking in the parking lot with one man for about 2 hours one day, and sure enough, this man was sort of done for the count a couple of days later, and I was very disturbed. Then I remember so well, on my day off, I came back one evening, and as I was driving into the parking lot, I saw the Bakers coming out in the front seat of their car with another lady from the church in between them, going, I knew, to her doom. And as people were falling down around me like bowling pins, I saw this could not remain a matter of theory or theology any longer. That Father Bennett and I would either have to fish or cut bait. We couldn't say it's fine for you, but not for me. We'd have to either go all for or all against, according to what we believe God was telling us. So after much soul-searching and prayer, we decided this was truly of God, and we sought to receive. How we came to receive was interesting, how I did. Some of our ladies in the church who had been testifying as to the experience in their lives went to a healing mission in a nearby Episcopal church, and they suspected that the leader of the healing mission had had this experience himself. So in the invitation or the welcoming line afterwards, they said to him, what do you know about speaking in tongues? And he whispered, what do you know about speaking in tongues? They said, we speak in tongues. What church are you? Episcopal. And so he talked with them, and he said, what church are you? They told him, and he said, we have a group. He said, I'd like to meet your group. Now, I had decided I would like to receive, and had made an appointment for Wednesday evening at the Baker's home, very private, very dignified, very unknown to everybody else. But this other clergyman came over after our study class Tuesday evening and went down to one of our homes where we had cups of coffee about midnight and began praying. And he began praying for one who was here who was to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I began muttering to myself, to Father Bennett, how silly this is. What a silly, I wish he'd stop, because I was all set for the next night to be prayed with. And I was sort of lounging back, rather, while wanting to receive very much, not wanting to receive then. Suddenly I found the sound coming to my lips. How silly. Just pure imagination. Second time, same imagination. Third time, this is going to keep on coming. And the tongue began pouring out in torrents this time. I believe this was the first occasion in the West Coast outpouring that a person received spontaneously. I think it was. And it was quite unusual in those days. And there was a tremendous elation. I remember speaking in tongues for about 30 minutes or so. I remember going back home, and I had a picture of Jesus in my living room and standing under it, weeping tears of joy. There were some hymns I had known before, but now they meant everything to me. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. And now I had words to praise him as I ought. Another one is, thy beauty, Lord, and glory, the wonders of thy love, shall be the endless story of all thy saints above. I could see this too. I was flooded with an overwhelming love for Jesus, yes, of an intensity that I'd never known before. And it made me understand something I'd heard but never understood, how the martyrs in ancient Roman places could have gone to their deaths singing. I knew that at that moment I was so overwhelmed by this love, I would not have cared had anyone begun to torture my body. The point is, not this feeling did not last. Of this intensity, I could not have lived in this world, I don't think, had it done so. But the point is, the next morning, I felt like I'd been through a ringer. The elation was gone, everything seemed to be gone, and I thought I couldn't speak in tongue anymore. Well, but then I realized that I had been changed. and certain things were permanently different. The Holy Spirit became a he, not an it. The fact I could speak in tongue any time showed me that God was always with me, even when I didn't feel he was. It brought home to me very much the fact I could speak in tongue any time, that my body was a temple of the Holy Spirit, and off-color humor lost all attraction for me immediately and permanently. The New Testament became alive as never before and became real. The supernatural became a real thing in my life. I experienced a kind of fellowship that I had never known before with people who would come into the same experience. And I would say that witnessing became natural in a way it had not become before. But I can testify, because of the persecutions of the early days, that the being beaten down and being intimidated really does have a terrible effect on a person. And it is by witnessing a person keeps filled and keeps praising God and keeps a closeness with him. I can testify this absolutely. And now I'm very pleased to say that in San Diego I've got about 25 people in my church who I've received and are truly filled with the glory of God and can thank God for having shown this to me some years back. I would say, humanly speaking, I wish I'd never heard of it, but I wouldn't go back for all the tea in China because of the glory of God. It means a lot of trouble, but how well worth the trouble it is.
Yes.
That's my story.
Well, this has been a very moving meeting, and I know that to some of you this has meant a great deal. Thank you, Frank. That was a wonderful testimony.